probably got to move this down.
Will you join me in prayer? Merciful God, come and help us to wrestle with your word. Share with us your gifts of wisdom this morning, as you are our good and loving parent. Amen. I really appreciated that Old Testament text because I have been wrestling, and that may come out a little bit today. It's just a warning. So we're nearing the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Today's passage is a preparation for a life of discipleship. And like last week that addressed worry, these are words of caution and of comfort to the disciples who will embark on God's mission, one that can be, indeed will be, dangerous. Jesus has placed before the disciples pearls, a symbol of ultimate luxury and an image that will be used for the kingdom of God throughout his gospel. This kingdom message is precious, and though it is meant to be shared, the disciples must exercise discernment. And so the words of caution in verse 6. Don't treat this message as if it is anything but precious, sacred, and watch out for those who would harm you for it. Still, it makes us a little bit uneasy. The words dogs and pigs grate on modern ears. We're sensitive to dehumanizing and ethnocentric sounding language. And pigs represented all that was un-Jewish outside of the community and therefore cause for some suspicion. And dogs here are seen as wild pack animals. This is enemy language, both enemies within and outside of the community. And it makes us uneasy, especially considering that just two chapters before, Jesus took love thy neighbor to a whole new level when he posed love thy enemy. How do we reconcile that with this? Dr. Love Sechrist, a womanist New Testament scholar at Columbia Theological Seminary, writes that Matthew's readers, having been thoroughly defeated by Romans in their homeland and humiliated by Syrians in Antioch, would completely understand the difficulty of enemy love from the underside. Enemy love is a high calling and naturally calls for discernment. Three chapters later, Jesus will send them out to the lost sheep of Israel, though not to the Gentiles just yet, if you look at chapter 10. They will go to the Gentiles, but for now, at the start, Jesus seems to be concerned, at least in part, for their safety. He knows that he sends them out like sheep amongst wolves. Their message of the kingdom of God will not be welcome by everyone. As a people, they have very real enemies, and their message will inevitably bring more. But there's also comfort. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus affirms the Israelite tradition of prayer. Pray because God hears and have confidence that you will receive. Our prayers are not in vain, but are heard by our good Father. And this is good news to the disciples who will embrace a new way and follow Jesus into the unknown. Former North Park professor Scott McKnight states that verses 7 through 11 are actually very tidy. Exhortations to pray are followed by promises, and these are anchored in the character of God. God is both better than us and is altogether good. This is a true and good word. And this is kind of where I want to leave it. God is a good father and answers prayer, period. We can all go home now. But unfortunately, not everything in this passage felt so tidy for me. The dog language still didn't sit well. And verses 9 through 11, with the bad parents' cruel response to their children's needs, was all too peculiar for me. Clearly, the main point is that God is the good father who gives heaven's gifts, and praise be to God, we are God's children. But in this passage, we're also seen as the parent. And what does that say about us? A cold, inevitable stone when a child is hungry? A scary and dangerous snake? No parent would give this. We would never do this. Or would we? If we're honest with ourselves, those of us who are parents, sometimes we forget who we're looking at. Sometimes we don't see our children rightly. child psychologist, author, and blogger Laura Markham, whose parenting book, I often joke, is underlined tear-stained and consistently at my bedside. She points out that when we're depleted, when we're under stress, when our children are acting up and have screamed or cried enough that we've just wrecked our nerves, that we go into fight or flight mode, and it triggers our fear response. It ramps up our adrenaline, shuts down the higher functioning parts of our brain, and clouds our vision. Suddenly, our darling child doesn't look like that sweet baby that we've cradled in our arms. He or she looks like, and these are her words, the enemy. And we can treat them like the enemy. We can respond by yelling even louder, saying something we regret, or essentially throwing a bigger tantrum than our child did. Let's try a social experiment. Who here wants to volunteer? Let's show of hands. Quick, who has ever lost their ever-loving mind with their children? I didn't know if you would go for that, but thank you, because I figure your children would out you later. Anyway. Parenting has this great way of pointing out our failings on the daily. But life and relationships are complicated, especially under stress. This is in our own homes. It's in our places of work. It's in our denomination. It's so present in our country right now with tensions between race and gender, party, etc. We may miss-see who is in front of us in our fear, but thanks be to God for being the good parent who recognizes us and gives what is good. When I wrestled with this passage, I couldn't leave it here either. Another passage came knocking on my door. More appropriately, a woman was knocking. A very persistent woman. That woman. In chapter 15 of this same gospel, Jesus and his disciples encounter a particular Gentile who will put this message of withholding from dogs and trusting our heavenly parent to the test. We read the Mark version almost a year ago, but I'm going to read the Matthew version now. So let's do something a little bit unorthodox. Might we stand? Could you join me again in standing for a reading of yet another gospel message? This is chapter 15, starting in verse 21. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This too is the word of the Lord. You may see it. Don't throw what is holy to dogs, but even the dogs. I imagine that Jesus is tired. He's been healing people left and right. He's been explaining to his disciples and they don't get it. He's had conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. And then here comes the Canaanite woman, pleading for mercy, making a scene. And we can understand why. Is there anything that makes us feel more desperate than concern for our children? She calls him son of David. She wants to sound like a Jew. Unlike other Gentiles earlier in Matthew, she knows the language. As Secrist points out, this is a testament to the intimate hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and Canaanites, excuse me. Coming from her, a Canaanite, aka an arch enemy, that beloved honorific title of Israel surely sounded distasteful. A demon-possessed daughter doesn't make it any better, and the shouting certainly doesn't help. So he ignores her. And the disciples want her to get lost, and so he states his purpose plainly. "I'm here for Israel, And again, she persists, this time on her knees. And that's when we hear our same Sermon on the Mount message, but this time it sounds even more biting. God is a good father who gives bread and fish, good gifts to his children. But in this scenario, you are the dog, and I will protect what is holy from you. It stings, doesn't it? Those uncomfortable words of caution a few chapters back sound even more offensive here. Every time I read that passage, it hurts. As a woman, I'm troubled by it. Maybe she flinched first. Or maybe she looked him full in the face. But either way, she delivers a retort that is part the humble posture of an abject mother. And one part sucker punch. Even the dogs eat the master's crumbs. Her response troubles others. It's not just me. Critics argue, does she accept what sounds like a gendered and racialized epithet? Maybe. Again, Secrets, you can tell I liked her article, points out, she recognizes that the label is a part of the cost of seeking a relationship with a longtime enemy. Her only way forward is to trust that Jesus' love can transform the terms of this encounter. Jews and Canaanites. The world they live in isn't going to foster this relationship. She knows the history of her people and his. She knows that she's up against deep-seated resentments, but she also knows that God is mercy. And if Jesus is who she thinks he is, then there is hope. She admits who she is, an enemy. But maybe, just maybe, he'll accept her as the family pet who gets the leftovers. Maybe this dog can still be under the table if not invited to it. Perhaps she's even overheard that thing Jesus said just a few chapters earlier. Everyone who asks receives. So she does. She asks, she seeks, and she knocks. She puts his teaching to the test. And Jesus changes his mind. He sees differently. Anglican cleric and scholar Christopher Bryan points out that the Jesus in the Canaanite story is disturbing for a few reasons. First, because he's not quite tidy enough. Jesus in this story is a little mysterious, maybe even a little frightening and dangerous, and we want a Jesus who is promptly therapeutic. This Jesus looks more like us on our bad parenting days. Second, making matters more uncomfortable, this Jesus learned something. Bryan claims that he likes to shock his students by pointing out that this is the only argument that Jesus loses, and it's to a woman and a foreigner. Here is an example of Christ's humanity, Christ's humility. He's taught by someone. And this disturbs us a little bit too. Jesus is wiser for his interaction with her. Now he sees her for who she is. Woman, he now calls her. No longer vicious creature, not even a house pet, but woman, child of God, image of God. Woman, here is your good thing that you've sought. Thank you, Jesus. The Canaanite woman holds these two parts of our gospel message in tension, protecting the sacred and the father's gifts to his children. Her story doesn't invalidate any part of that. No, it connects it, provides nuance, gives greater depth. Just as the Jews and Canaanites lived in a world that didn't facilitate certain relationships, so do we. We see a threat where there is vulnerability. In our fear, we mistake children for enemies. Aren't we seeing this every day in our news on a grand scale? In efforts to protect our money, our land, our jobs, what's mine, we've justified violence in word and in action. But I want to return to the pearl at the beginning. Let us not forget that the pearl that we protect is the kingdom of God. The kingdom where this world is turned upside down, where the last are first, the humble lifted up, the prisoner set free, and where mercy reigns. The kingdom in which the poor, grief-stricken, meek, hungry, and merciful are blessed. Perhaps one way of protecting these pearls is by seeking the wisdom of God in prayer. So may we, like Jesus, be willing to see differently. May we ask not just that we may receive the good gifts, but so that we would know when and with whom to share them. Amen.